I'm reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 now. 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. And we'll read at verse number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now last night we stuck our toe into the ocean of God's grace, and I'd like to just continue to maybe get up to our ankles, or maybe even a bit further today. But grace is a very, very wonderful truth, a wonderful reality. It's far more than just a nice girl's name. And it's far more than just what we might say before we sit down for a meal. Grace is the wonderful reality of God's unmerited, undeserved kindness toward us. Undeserved on our part, unreserved on his part. And that's why when we think of this tremendous reality of grace, we can only bow with wonder, with worship, with gratitude. And I trust that there will be a response in every one of our hearts. I remember reading about C.S. Lewis that walked into a room one day. There was a group of theologians that were discussing something. Actually, they were discussing the distinctiveness of Christianity and the gospel with regard to all the other world religions. And there was lots of discussion and lots of debate, but very little resolution. So Mr. Lewis walked in. He says, "What are you talking about?" And they says, "Well, we're just discussing in what way Christianity is distinctive from every other world religion." He says, "What's your answer?" He says, "We haven't come to an answer." Well, he says, "Sirs," he said, "that's easy. The distinctiveness is grace, grace." And today we appreciate God's amazing, unreserved, undeserved grace. Last night we looked at the revelation of grace. I'm just going to give you some of you aren't here, and so let me just make a very quick review. The revelation of grace has been seen in a person. Our brethren have reminded us of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, as Paul wrote, he says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich..." Now, let me ask you, how rich was he? How do you measure those riches? We can only try to do that. But I am convinced that when we step into his presence and we see some of the riches that marked him even before he came, quite apart from the riches that are his even now, we will be amazed and we wonder at all that he left. He who is rich, for your sakes, for our sakes, he became poor. Let me ask you, how do you measure his poverty? He could say, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, was he exaggerating? Was he trying to make a point? The Lord Jesus never exaggerated. And so it was true. And I've wondered whether it wasn't perhaps as darkness was coming on and he saw the birds flying. I'm only surmising. Perhaps he saw the fox and it was scurrying for its den. He watched people leaving to go back to their own homes. He said, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. That was only just a small part of the poverty that he embraced. We come to Calvary, and we see a man upon a cross. And he looks around for someone to identify with him. I looked for some to take pity. There was none. Looked for comforters. Couldn't find anybody. And there alone, in the darkness and on the cross, he experienced some of the poverty that became his by his choice. In accordance with the Father's will. Ah, my dear brothers and sisters, he went far lower than that. We can't begin to understand and fathom the poverty that he embraced. And yet it says that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. So this wonderful grace has been seen in a person. It's been experienced by us as sinners. And today I'm looking at a miracle audience. We would never, never, never have been together like this apart from God's grace. We would never have shared the very same enjoyment of Christ apart from his grace. This is a miracle conference, a miracle audience. Ordinary, sinful people gathered together, saved by this wonderful grace. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It surrounds us as sinners and as saints now. We're linked with the God of all grace, and we've been thrilled to be reminded again today that eternity will never bring us to a sensation of the display of this wonderful grace. But grace has not only been revealed, but grace has brought some results. It's not something static. It affects our lives. And we suggested last night that it brings us into a greater appreciation of the heart and the person of our God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's the entire focus of God's purposes for us, that we might know him, that we might love him and serve him and worship him, that we might get to know the greatness of his heart and grace. Grace has brought us into the enjoyment and the display of that amazing grace. It has brought us into a greater tolerance, not of sin, but of the weakness and the infirmities that mark the lives of others. We're all just failing sinners. Sinners saved by grace, but we're marked by weakness. We're marked by failure. There's flaws and there's blemishes. And grace allows us to show greater tolerance and greater patience with one another. Grace has brought us into the greater liberty of enjoying all of God's blessings. He doesn't give it kind of piecemeal. Doesn't give it by percentage points. He has given us the fullness of every blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And we've noticed that in the life of Mephibosheth, he was brought in because of David's desire that he might show grace. And then we notice that some of Peter's final words are words of concern and words of exhortation. He says, but, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So the big question is, are we growing in grace? Sometimes you hear Christians and they have some personality quirks and they say, well, that's just the way I am, so you have to put up with me. That's the way I was made, so show some tolerance. Well, that might be true. We have no jurisdiction over our genes, do we? We didn't choose the families we were born into. But grace is designed to change us. It's determined to affect us, to alter our character, to bring us into the conformity to Christ, as we were hearing this morning. Grace works. And here's Peter, and his burden, his desire, is that we might understand what grace is, and that we might live in the enjoyment of it, and that there might be development in that wonderful grace. And so we have put our toe into the ocean of grace. And I just like to look at just one aspect of growing in grace, because this grace deals with our unfitness. our unfitness. 1 Corinthians 15 is a very, very wonderful chapter. And as Paul declares unto them the gospel, he takes us to three places. He takes us to the cross with the mighty work that was accomplished there, where he says, I deliver unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. That's Calvary. But he takes us to another place. He takes us to the cemetery. And he says, and was buried. Death was real. It was an actual fact. It was a reality. And then he takes us to another place. The cross, the cemetery. He says, I'm going to take you to the calendar. Put a highlighter around the third day. Because something is going to happen on that third day, and it did. He was raised from the dead that third day, according to the Scriptures. And I find it amazing and really heartwarming to understand that God has singled the third day out. Let me ask you, when did the continents appear? What day? Well, you'd say the third day, and you'd be right. Let the dry land appear. And from the depths of the dark waters, the dry land came up. The waters were gathered into one place. God called the dry land earth, and he called the water gathered to the place, the seas. And from a watery grave, the continents appeared. What a moment in creation. When was Jonah brought, actually catapulted onto the beach? Well, it was the third day. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, listen, watch the third day. Because upon that first day of the week, the third day, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. And then Paul says, and he was seen. So the resurrection was observed. It was a real fact. And then he says, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. He says, for I am the least of the apostles. And Paul begins this honest evaluation of who he is. An honest evaluation is a very healthy thing. He says, I am the least of the apostles. That small group of men that were singled out for very, very important purposes. The apostles are the very foundation of all that God began to do. He said, you know that distinguished group of men that were singled out by the Lord Jesus? He says, I'm the least of them. And then he seems to expand his vision in Ephesians chapter 3. And he says, you know, when you look at all the saints, he says, I am less than the least of all saints. And then his vision and his perspective grows even greater. And he says, you know, all the sinners in this world. If he was writing in 2016, he would say 7 billion people. He says, put me at the very top of the list. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. He says, I am not meet. I am not suitable. I don't qualify to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But then his focus changes. And from this honest evaluation, there is this heartfelt appreciation of what grace has done. But, he said, by the grace of God, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And I think if we read between the lines, Paul is really saying, I'm alive. I'm alive because of God's grace. Number two, I'm saved because of God's grace. And number three, I'm in the ministry. I've actually become part of the advance of the gospel just because of the grace of God. I had a very, very poor record. I was a persecutor. I was out to take Christians' lives. I do not qualify. I'm the least of all the apostles and less than the least of all saints. But the grace of God has made him what he is and what he was. And so he's writing and he said that grace has made him what he was. Grace has given him courage to do what he was doing. And grace has given him the energy and the power to accomplish great things for God. And in spite of his personal unfitness to bear the name of Christ, the grace of God has made him equal to it. You say, how does that apply to me? Well, I think that we could lift that simple phrase that we have read, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And every single one of us would be able to say that. By the grace of God, we are what we are. But I want to ask you, what has God made you? What has God made you? Because grace has brought us into some very, very wonderful realities. And so I want to just look very simply, and this will be not very complicated, but I would just like to look at some of the things that God has made us by his grace. It applies to all of us. This is not a special segment of society. This is not just for a select few believers. No, these are realities that the grace of God has brought us into. And I think it's important, first of all, that we know what God has made us. And then by the grace of God, we would not only enjoy, but we would be what God has made us. So, what has God made us? The grace of God has made us sons and daughters in the family. Sons and daughters in the family. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, to them gave he the authority to become part of the children, the family of God, even to them that believe on his name. And when I think of this relationship, I understand that there are purposes and goals in view. That when it comes to sons or daughters in the family, God's desire is that there might be obedience, that there might be likeness, and that there might be the enjoyment of this relationship. Now, I have to confess that I was standing at the door last night, and I was watching some of the young people leave, and I won't mention the surname, but I looked at one dear girl, and I said, well, I know who you are. You must be a... And I was right on. How did I know? Well, like father, like daughter. It was written all over her face. And you know, it's a wonderful thing when there would be individuals that look at us and say, well, I can see that you're a Christian. I can see that there's something different about you. We are sons. We are daughters in the family. And God's desire and God's purpose and God's grace is moving that we might become like him, that there might be likeness to Christ. And of course, one of the great realities that parenthood brings, or one of the great joys that parenthood would bring, is when our children would be obedient, when they would take counsel, when they'd listen to our words. And this book is filled with the exhortations of our God, the clear, simple statements of our Savior, if you love me, keep my commandments. We've been reminded of the importance of the Word of God. In fact, he could say in John chapter 13, if you know these things, happy are ye, blessed are ye, if ye do them. And as we move through this world, we understand that we have a relationship that is absolutely unique. It's on the basis of grace we are sons, and yes, we are daughters in the very family of God. His desire is that there might be obedience, there might be likeness, there might be enjoyment. But there's something else that we've been made. We've been made soldiers in the battle. And when I think of the world in which we're living, I trust we all understand that we are living in a brutal battle zone. A brutal battle zone. There are spiritual landmines planted along the roads of life. The enemy is determined to rob us of our joy, to mar our testimony. And of course, as we come to understand that we are soldiers in the battle, it's not long before we realize that we are living and moving in a user-unfriendly world. We are twice born, living in the world run by the once born. So we do not fit. It's like going down a one-way road the wrong way. We're going against the stream. We do not fit. We're not in accord with their principles and with their desires and with all of their pursuits. We've changed allegiance. We're under new ownership. We have a new master. We belong to the Lord. And because of that, there's a battle raging. And now we've been made soldiers in the battle. I think that was part of Paul's burden as he wrote that final letter in 2 Timothy. And he's writing to a young man who's going to be experiencing some very, very difficult times. perilous times are coming, he could say to Timothy. And he says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Is that just for a few people? Is that just for the elders or the preachers? Or No. We've been called upon to engage in spiritual warfare. And it's difficult. It's brutal. There are casualties. There are injuries. And perhaps a conference like this will not only remind us of the difficulty of living in this world, but I trust it'll strengthen us to advance the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy was exhorted to endure afflictions, to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And as we look at our enemies, we do understand that there are three. There is the flesh, there is the world, and there is the devil. We're living in a world that is living for the flesh. If you want to know what the flesh is, I usually just drop the last H and spell it backwards. It's the world that's all engaged with the self. It's all about me. It's all about me. Self-pleasure. Self-promotion. Self-seeking. Self-sufficiency. It's all about me. That's the world we're living in. And it's possible for us to live in that way. That even though we might acknowledge the claims of Christ upon us, really, our desires, our pursuits, our goals are number one. And if anything is left over, then we might give something to the Lord. The flesh never gets any better. It only gets worse. And we're engaged in the battle with ourselves. There's the world. And as we come to 1 John chapter 2, we understand that as John writes, he singles out three different classes of believers. He speaks to the little children, the dear children. I would suggest that those are the young in Christ. And I trust that there are some young in Christ here, perhaps some new believers. And if this is your first conference, then we're really glad you've come. There are the young men, and there are the fathers. The fathers, I would suggest, are the mature, experienced, seasoned believers that have gone through the storms of life. They've gone on for God. They've stood in difficult times. They are the fathers. But in between, there are the young men. And I would suggest that this audience today is made up of all three groups. Young believers, dear children, young men. And wonderfully, we have some fathers that are age believers that we thank God for them. You've modeled the grace of God in your life. You've carried on. You've respected and revered the Word of God. You've paid a price in many ways. And here you are still going on for God. But I find it interesting that when John writes, love not the world, he addresses young men. Why would he do that? This middle group. I'm only going to suggest this. That when a person is just newly saved, the world has lost its attraction. We love to sing, take the world, but give me Jesus. All his joys are just a name. Just something fleeting. We wanted something more. We wanted the salvation of our soul. We wanted to have a Savior, and we found him. And suddenly the world lost its luster. And there are those mature believers, maybe long in years, and long in Christian experience, and they've seen the world for what it is. But it's the in-between group that sometimes begins to look at the world. And it's attractive, isn't it? There's a lot of things you can go in for. Some of certainly are legitimate. And it's always a balance to try and be in the world but not of the world. We have to work. We have to pay our bills. Most of us want to have a home. We want to have a car. And maybe, not a 1992 car either. Something that's a bit more reliable. And sometimes the world with its glitter and its glitz and its promotions, and its wealth, and its security gets a hold of us. It's a battle for the heart. And John writes, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. All the things that are of the world that are in the world are not of the Father. And they're going to pass away. It's only temporary. And that's why we're brought back to understand the value of eternal realities. And I trust as we come in contact with this world system, as we were reminded this morning, that we might understand its character and its ploys and its lack of real eternal substance. Love, not the world. But there is the devil. Please don't underestimate the devil. I think if Peter were at the Winnipeg conference, he might speak on 1 Peter 5, verse 8. He said, "Believers, you be sober. You be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, is walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith." To me, when I think of that arch enemy, the devil, the false accuser, we understand that he is an avid student of all that belongs to God. His eye is upon you. His eye is upon that which belongs to God. His eye is on the assemblies of God. His eye is on the work of God. And you'll understand that Balak, back in the Old Testament times, hired a false prophet called Balaam to curse the people of God. And Balaam says, "I just can't do that. I can't curse whom God has blessed." But he says, "I have a plan." And at Baal Peor, the plan was put together. You say, what's Baal Peor? Baal Peor is the Lord of the openings. The Lord of the openings. And to me, it's a vivid reminder that there is an enemy and he's looking for Baal Peor in our lives. He's looking at the areas of our life where he's able to get an entrance, where he can direct the arrow, and he can bring down the foe. And at Baal Peor, Balaam just suggested that the young men from the enemy would just intermingle with the women of Israel. And he says, it'll work, and it did. There's an enemy today. And Peter is writing from experience. He said, "I was put through the sieve. I was walking with self-confidence. I thought I could handle it. I told the Lord you could count on me. If everybody else would fail, I'm true blue. I'm good for the long term." And he said, I underestimated the power and the ploys of the enemy. Some of you would recognize the name Cassius Clay. Some of you might not know who I'm speaking about. Well, he was a very famous boxer. Changed his name to Muhammad Ali. And of course, he was a very successful boxer. But one day he was boarding a plane, and as usually is the case, the flight attendant was going down the aisle, and she noticed that Muhammad Ali had not buckled up his seatbelt. So she said to the boxer, she said, "Sir, buckle up your seatbelt." And Muhammad Ali said, "Superman don't need seatbelt." And the flight attendant said, "Superman don't need airplane. So buckle up." None of us are Superman. None of us are Superman. We're walking in enemy territory. And he is determined to mar our testimony, to rob us of our joy, to trip us up, to get us focused on other things. And I don't know what you're engaged with now. There's the world of pornography. There is a world of materialism. There's a world of popularity. There's a world of pleasure and entertainment. It's all there. I'm only touching the fringe of the fringe. But the enemy will use whatever he can, whenever he wants, to try and trip up the believer. And that's why we are to be what we are, by the grace of God, soldiers in the battle. We're students in the classroom. I've got to hurry. We're students in the classroom. And I think when it comes to students in the classroom, our brethren have reminded us of the value of the textbook. There is to be understanding. And of course, there is to be a response It's not just theory. It's not just academia, just academic words. No, we're in the classroom to learn lessons. We're there to learn what God says to us. And that's why this book and our response to it will determine whether life will have fruit for God or whether we'll be barren of it. I wonder, what degree are you working for? There are young people here, likely college and university students. Some are just beginning university. Some have already have matriculated and they're going on to their careers. There's all kinds of degrees you can work for. The BA, the BSc, the MD, the PhD. But there's a degree that you want to work for. And you don't have to go to the University of Manitoba or the University of Winnipeg or any other university. It's the degree of AUG. Approved unto God. And the only way you're going to be able to do that is if you know this book. Now, Brother Higgins reminded us that there's three ways to read this book. You can read it casually. I'm just repeating what he said. You can read it carefully, and you can read it more carefully. I'm going to give you three other ways, and they coincide with what our Brother Sandy said. You can read it, as one man said, as a butterfly. You know, those lovely little creatures, and they're flitting around, and they're just, you know, going here, going there, and they pitch on a flower, and you take a picture, and then away they go. Sometimes we read our Bibles like a butterfly, and we just open up our Bible at any place, and we read our chapter, and we're content, and then the next day or whenever, we open up the Bible at a different place, and we go from chapter to chapter. We don't produce anything. There's not very much impact. So reading the Bible as a butterfly really doesn't produce too much. There's another way you can read the Bible. You can read it as a botanist, as a scientist who studies flowers and so on. And if you ask my wife, she will tell you that Marva's got bags and bags of notes. That one of these days, I'm going to computerize them and they're all going to be out neatly outlined and I'll have all the P's and T's lined up. That's good, but that doesn't change a person. It doesn't change a person. Now, God wants us to know His Word, but I think there's another way of reading it. Not as a butterfly or even as a botanist. God wants us to study the Bible and read the Bible as a bee. And those little creatures, they come along and they light on that, they pitch on that flower and they put the shaft down and they get the nectar and then they fly off to the hive. And they produce something very, very sweet. Let me ask you, is there sweetness in your life? You enjoying the Lord? Are you a delight to be with? And I'm not just talking about a nice person. But are people thankful when you come around? Is there something of Christ in your life? Is there a sweetness? Because when we read the Word of God and allow it to change our lives, there will be Christ-likeness and there will be sweetness. There were people that were drawn to Christ. They were. Because He is marked by grace. Grace. By the grace of God. I am what I am. And as you look at the Word of God, and especially 2 Timothy, and young believer, read 2 Timothy, among other books. But read 2 Timothy. It's a book for the individual. It's a book for last times. And you will be impressed by the emphasis on the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, give attendance to reading. That's actually 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4 and 2, preach the Word. Because there's going to come a time of itching ears. People are going to be wanting all kinds of things, but preach the Word. 2 Timothy 3, continue thou in the things which thou hast both learned and hast been assured of. Again, chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. It's profitable for doctrine. It tells us what is right. And one of the images of the Word of God is a seed. Now, some of you men have been busy planting. What are you doing? You're putting seed into the ground in view of a harvest. That seed is going to be changed and it's going to produce something. And when the seed of the Word of God falls into our hearts and affects our very lives. It will change us. The Word of God tells us what is right. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof, which tells us what is not right. And sometimes the Word does come like a hammer and shatters us. In fact, I'm reading a book right now of a woman who has described her conversion story, and she calls it a train wreck. A train wreck. It was a hammer that hammered away, that told her what was not right in her life and made her aware of her need of the Savior. It allows us to be corrected for correction, and that's the idea of a fire. It purges, it burns the dross away. And of course, it tells us how to stay right, the instruction in righteousness. And Psalm 119, verse 105 tells us about the Word of God that's a lamp and a light to our pathway and to our ways. The Word of God is so tremendously important. And so he says to Timothy, study. Just simply means be diligent, be ambitious. To show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So let me ask you, what place does the Word of God have in your life? Because the grace of God has made us students in the classroom. One more. We've made servants in the house. Servants in the house. John 13 tells us about that moment when the Lord rose up from supper and laid aside his garment, girded himself with a towel, and then stooped and began to wash the disciples' feet. He was serving them. And he says, you've seen what I've done. Now he says, I want you to do the same to others. And when it comes to the reality of being servants in his house, there is the sense of humility. There is the sense of submission. There is the sense of lowliness. And there is just, of course, the obvious reality of service. I appreciated what the Lord said about Mary as she came in and anointed her Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Remember what he said? She has done what she could. You know, sometimes we find it difficult that we can't do more. But God hasn't called us to do everything. God has called us to just do what we can, to do what he has enabled us to do. The grace of God enables us to do what he has made us. And so we've been made servants in his house. But sometimes we lose perspective. And I'm just going to tell you one story, and I hope you won't mind a personal illustration, but it was a lesson to me. We were living in Gander, Newfoundland, for 10 years. At the commencement of the work, and once the work was established, then we moved on. It was winter time, and I don't want to exaggerate, but there was a pretty big storm that had blown in. And the snow was pretty high, and it drifted a lot, and anyone that's been to Gander knows that the Gander Hall is in an L shape, and the main door is kind of at the central part where the L comes together. And so there was a huge drift that had come up against that door. It was likely almost over my head, and it came out about 40 feet. It was meeting night. And the brethren had asked about have some ministry, so I had agreed to do that, and I was in my study trying to prepare for the meeting that night when the phone rang, 2:00 in the afternoon. And a brother said, Marv, lots of snow today, isn't there? I said, yes, there certainly is. I knew what he was going to say. And he said, I guess there's a bit of snow at the hall. I said, I'm sure there is. And he said, I guess someone should go and dig it out. I said, that would be a good idea. And he said, could you go up? And I won't tell you what I said. Well, I'll tell you what I thought. I said, well, why don't you go up? But I didn't. I said, all right, I'll go up. But it wasn't a happy camper. And I got there, and the drift was higher and longer and heavier than I anticipated. And the more I shoveled, the worse it got. I'm talking about my spirit. I was sour, if you know what I mean. And I thought to myself, where are the brethren? They're likely at Tim Hortons drinking coffee. And that was likely true. And I said to myself, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to say, this is my ministry, and you can get somebody else for tonight. This is what I'm going to do. Tit for tat. And I shoveled and shoveled, and it never got any better. Until the Spirit of God said, Marv, who are you digging for? Who are you doing this for? You doing it just because you have to? Or are you doing it for me? And I began to think, and I said, you know, I actually have the privilege today of actually making a pathway. I'm talking about a physical pathway to the entrance of the assembly hall so that Christians, believers can come here tonight just to hear the Word of God. I said, that's not a small thing. That's not a small thing. And with that, I bowed my head and confessed my sin. I was doing it for the wrong reason. I was doing it because, well, I wasn't there willingly. I was called to be a servant in the house, but I wasn't willing to serve. I wasn't willing to serve others. And I confessed my sin. And I don't know what happened. But somehow the snow was lighter. And within about 5 minutes of acknowledging my sin and asking for forgiveness or for cleansing, one of the brethren drove up, and within just 15, 20 minutes, the drift was gone, and we had the meeting, and that was a good meeting. It really was. Brothers and sisters, we are servants in the house. We are here to serve one another. It's not always easy. It's not always easy. We might say, well, why doesn't brother so-and-so do it? Why doesn't sister so-and-so do it? Why do I always have to do it? But by the grace of God, we are what we are. And in spite of our unfitness, God has made us by His grace, has made us fit to do what He has made us. And I trust today that we might grow in this grace, that we might appreciate what God has made us. We might show forth the virtues of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. There's many more things. You can put some meat on these bones, but by the grace of God, we are what we are.